In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus, we now come to Leviticus chapter 11, which is an important chapter speaking about clean and unclean animals. In other words, animals that were regarded as kosher, acceptable for the Jewish people to eat under the law of Moses, or unkosher, that is unclean or unacceptable for Jewish people to eat under the law of Moses. This chapter may raise a lot of questions for you. That's fine. Let's just make our way verse by verse through the chapter and get the general idea here on this distinction between kosher and unkosher animals, clean and unclean animals. Leviticus chapter 11. Let's begin now, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Now, here, Leviticus chapter 11 begins a section over the next five chapters that deals with matters of ceremonial impurity and the command to God's people to separate from impurity. God spoke this, as verse 1 says, to Moses and Aaron, because these laws involved both the government, which you could say the head of which was Moses, and the priesthood, the head of which was Aaron. You see, after 10 chapters in the book of Leviticus dealing with priests, dealing with sacrifices, let me just read to you this quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He says this, "Here we come to the laws which touch the ordinary and everyday life of the people. God is interested in every detail of their lives. He issues his commands as to what they may eat and what they may not eat." Friends, if there's anything practical for us to deal with in everyday life, it's what we eat and what we don't eat. This touches us all throughout the day. If you eat two meals a day, if you eat three meals a day, if you snack in between, you're always concerned with what you eat and what you don't eat. Well, here, God gave specific laws to Israel regarding the animals that they own. None of this has to do with any kind of vegetation or grain. That's not in view here. But the animals, the meat that they would eat or not eat, was to be directed by God. That's why he says there in verse 2, "These are the animals which you may eat." The laws God gave to Israel dealt with many practical areas of life. And here begins a section with laws about what animals they may eat and what animals they were not permitted to eat. And again, notice, verse 2 makes it very clear that God gave these laws to the children of Israel. He did not give the laws to humanity in general. Now, I find it very interesting that even in the days of Noah, there was a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, and Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 make this clear. But that may have only been for the purpose of sacrifice. In other words, some animals, it was understood, even in the days of Noah, that some animals were acceptable to sacrifice unto Yahweh, unto the Lord, and some animals were unacceptable. But even so, there was some kind of early basis for these laws that God gave to the children of Israel. But I want to point that out. These kosher dietary laws, clean and unclean animals, these were not laws that God gave to humanity in general, but to the children of Israel. Now, In this section, Leviticus chapter 11, and in the rest of the Mosaic Law, the reasons for these dietary laws are not clearly presented. And many people have suggested the reasons for them. The suggested reasons fall into several categories. To quote the commentator Rooker, these categories include symbolic, ethical, aesthetic, hygienic, morphological, and theological criteria. And from reading what Rooker writes about and several other commentators, I think that the purpose of these dietary laws can be summarized in 3 points. Number one, the dietary laws of Israel gave the Israelites an opportunity to demonstrate their obedience to God. Overall, God's intent was to make Israel a holy nation that was separate from the other nations. They were to be obedient to God and not only to their bellies. Friends, think about it. The very first law that God gave to humanity, I'm talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, the very first law God gave to humanity had to do with what could be eaten and what could not be eaten. Even so, these laws were given to Israel as a test of their obedience, as a test of their separation to God. So, number one, the dietary laws gave the Israelites an opportunity to demonstrate obedience to God. Number two, the dietary laws separated the Israelites from their Gentile pagan neighbors. You see, these dietary laws limited the true fellowship and connection that an obedient Israelite could have with the surrounding peoples who did not worship or who did not obey Yahweh. You see, some of these animals that are declared unclean were commonly eaten by the pagans, and an Israelite couldn't eat at the same table, eat at the same meal as their pagan neighbors if these foods were being presented. And some of these animals that were declared unclean were animals that were idolized in pagan religions. So, number one, it was to give an opportunity for obedience. Number two, it was to separate them. But then number three, the dietary laws helped to protect the health of the Jewish people. Many diseases and problems were prevented by Israel's obedience to these dietary laws. Now, sometimes people object to this third point, that God gave these laws to Israel in part to protect their health. And sometimes this understanding is attacked based on the case that if this was the reason for these laws, or a reason, then it would make no sense for God to allow the eating of these animals under the new covenant, which we'll talk about that later. But clearly, these dietary restrictions are not governing believers under the new covenant. But I think it's reasonable to think that in the more than 1,500 years from the time of the giving of the law of Moses to the time of the first century church, there was a better understanding of what made some meat dangerous and what made other meat safe. It's also reasonable to think that by protecting the health of the Jewish nation through these dietary laws, God was ensuring the continuation and the prosperity of his covenant people, those under this Mosaic or Sinai covenant. So that's some of the reasons why I think these dietary laws were established. If I could summarize again, giving Israel the opportunity to demonstrate obedience to God, secondly, to separate the Israelites from their pagan Gentile neighbors, and thirdly, to protect the health of the Jewish people. Now, verse 2 says that these dietary laws begin with all the animals that are on the earth. You see, the dietary laws began with the animals that were most commonly eaten, mammals, and mammals that are land-based. God, in this, he isn't describing whether or not they could eat penguins or a platypus or animals that they just wouldn't encounter. Now, for these animals that they would normally encounter, the rule was simple. Verse 3 describes it. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, and chews the cud. Again, this is described in verse 3. That was permitted for the Israelites to eat. If an animal had a divided hoof, okay, not a single hoof like a horse has. If an animal had a hoof and it chewed its cud, then it could be eaten. As verse 3 says, that you may eat. And it says clearly there in verse 4, these you shall not eat among those who chew the cud or those who have cloven hoofs. You see, mentioned in this passage are many different animals that fit one of the requirements, such as they chew the cud, or the other requirement, they have cloven hoofs, but not both. For example, verse 4 mentions the camel. Verse 5 mentions the rock hyrax, and verse 6 mentions the hare. All of these animals chew the cud, but they do not have divided hooves. Instead, they have paws. Therefore, they are considered, as is repeated in verses 4, 5, and 6, to be unclean, and they're not to be eaten. Now, verse 7 mentions the swine. You see, the swine divides the hoof. It has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. Therefore, it is unclean. So, therefore, pigs, swine, are considered unkosher. By the way, one commentator, Peter Contessa, he points this out. He says, quote, the Hebrew term used here refers to the wild pig. This animal is singled out, perhaps because swine were considered especially offensive and to be avoided at all cost. So again, the specific animal here is referred to as the wild swine, but the principle would apply to any type of pig or swine. By the way, it's true that science has told us that a pig becomes very commonly a host for parasites, and some of them can result in an infection of tapeworms. Some of these can be very damaging to health. And in pork that is poorly cooked, this can be a common phenomenon. Well, God basically said to Israel, you know what? Let's just take that completely off the table, so to speak. Don't eat pork. And one reason for it was that it would make them healthier. They would never face these dangerous parasites. Now, of these unclean animals, verse 8 points out, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. You see, if an animal was considered unclean, yes, it could not be used for food, but additionally, you could not even touch an unclean animal, whether living or dead. God just said, don't have anything to do with it. Okay, so that has to do with mammals, land creatures, those common creatures that they might eat. Now, coming into verse 9, we're going to talk about water creatures that can and cannot be eaten. Here's verses 9 through 12. We read this. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all that is in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water that does not have fins or scales, that should be an abomination to you. So again, like the rule having to do with mammals, land animals, that it had to both chew the cud and have a cloven divided hoof, the rule was fairly simple in terms of water creatures. Any water creature that had both fins and scales was kosher and could be eaten. That's just simply things. They weren't to eat these fish that were something like scavengers. See, verse 9 says, whatever is in the water that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But those that did not fit that description were excluded. And on this principle, most fishes were considered clean, except for a fish like the catfish, which has no scales. Shellfish would be unclean because clams, crabs, oysters, and lobster, shrimp, they all don't have both fins and scales. So under the dietary laws given to Israel, these were to be regarded as an abomination and could not be eaten. Maybe I should just pause for a moment and say, praise the Lord. I personally praise the Lord that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who has put their trust in who Jesus is and what he did to rescue me, especially what he did in his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, as a believer in the new covenant, I'm not under these laws. I can eat lobster. I can eat scallops. I can eat shrimp. And may I say, I find them delicious. But for ancient Israel, it was a different matter. These were laws that God gave to ancient Israel. So we dealt with mammals. We dealt with sea creatures. Now, starting at verse 13, it's going to begin to deal with birds and other flying things that can and cannot be eaten. Okay, starting here at verse 13. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. The white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture. The stork, the heron after its kind. The hoopoe, and the bat. So, there was no specific rule given to determine if a bird was clean or unclean, as was the case with mammals, as was the case with sea creatures. No, instead, specific birds, if you count them up, there's 20 in all in that list that I just read to you, are mentioned as being unclean and therefore forbidden for Israel to eat. And these would include the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. These are all mentioned in verse 13. The common thread throughout all of these birds is that they are either predators or scavengers. These birds are considered to be unclean. Now, scavengers could be kind of inherently unclean and in contact with a lot of dead bodies. You could see why God would say, don't eat those. What about predators? Well, predators would eat not only dead meat and such like that, but also they would consume the blood of other animals, which was considered to be unkosher in and of itself. So this list of birds, including by principle, birds that were predators and scavengers, they could not be eaten. Then starting now at verse 20, it's going to talk about insects that can and cannot be eaten. We read this, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Now, among the insects, any creeping insect was considered unclean. Ants, grub worms. Yet, if there was a flying insect with legs that were jointed above their feet, then these could be eaten. And good examples of clean insects included the locust, the cricket, and the grasshopper. What's very interesting is that locusts are eaten in that part of the world, even to this present day. These were permitted under the kosher dietary restrictions. By the way, verse 21 mentions that creeps on all fours. Some people think that this means Moses was uninformed, that Moses did not understand that most insects have 6 legs. And he said, creeps on all fours. But no, the phrase that's used there in verse 21, creeps on all fours, doesn't necessarily mean that. If I could read you a quote from Peter Contessi, the commentator, he says this. The expression was probably used in a non-literal sense, meaning to crawl, and was used of any flying creature with more than 2 legs. Well, that's probably very much the meaning there. Now, starting at verse 24, we begin a section that tells us more about clean and unclean animals, but just appreciate what we have so far. We have a list of mammals, we have a list of fishes, we have a list of birds, and we have a list of insects. And in those lists, we're told what's clean and what's unclean. not necessarily including every animal that could be conceived of, but by principle. And certain animals are specifically said to be clean, and certain animals are specifically said to be unclean. Now, again, starting at verse 24, it's going to talk about the disposal of the carcasses of unclean animals. Here he says, starting at verse 24, "By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but is not cloven hoofed, or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that goes on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you." Now, unclean animals, when they were dead, couldn't just be left in the community to rot. They had to be disposed of. But the people who disposed of the unclean animals had to deal with their uncleanness by washing ceremonially, and by a brief quarantine. Verse 24 says, until evening. Okay, so this is how it would work out practically. If a dead rat was found in an Israelite village, it would be carefully and promptly disposed of. And the one who disposed of it would wash afterward and stay away from people for at least several hours. This practice would help prevent disease in Israel in a very significant way. Therefore, centuries later, when the bubonic plague, the Black Death, killed perhaps one quarter to one third of Europe's population in the 1300s, many Jewish communities were largely spared such devastating death tolls because they followed these hygienic regulations. And sadly, because these Jewish communities were often spared the high death count from the plague, they were many times accused and punished for having caused those plagues. Friends, those were some sad chapters in the history of Christianity. But we see the wisdom of God's law, especially for that time and place. It would help prevent the spread of disease. Just like it says there in verse 25, whoever carries part of the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now, understand, this shows that ceremonial uncleanness was not the same thing as being in a state of sin. No sacrifice was required to remedy the condition of ceremonial uncleanness. It was a state of ceremonial impurity that needed to be addressed. All right, now he's going to talk about some more items regarding unclean animals having to do with reptiles and other creeping things, starting now at verse 29. "These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon." This brief grouping of animals that begins at verse 29 talks about creeping things that creep on the earth, including mammals such as the mole, that's mentioned in verse 29, and the mouse. And these are also excluded on the basis of the requirements found in verses 1 through 8, but they're just simply repeated here for clarity. Then verse 29 also mentions the large lizard after its kind, and the gecko in verse 30. These reptiles, which were also creeping things that creep on the earth, they also could not be eaten. Now, starting at verse 31, begins a section of verses that speaks about the transmission of uncleanness from these unclean animals. Here, starting at verse 31. "These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood, or clothing, or skin, or sack, or whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break. And whatever is in it shall be unclean, such as a vessel. Any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which any part of such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or cooking stove, shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of such a carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. These basically were hygienic laws having to do with declaring what is clean and unclean when a dead unclean animal touches it or falls upon it. In the general principle, verse 31 says, whatever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. From a hygienic standpoint, these laws were very important. They required, for example, that if a rodent crawled inside of a bowl, that bowl had to be broken. Therefore, any disease that the rodent carried, such as the bubonic plague, could not be passed on to the one who would use the bowl. If there was grain in a bowl and a dead rodent was found in it, not only did you have to destroy the bowl, but you had to get rid of the grain. Again, these would really help keep a high standard of sanitation and hygiene. Now, some things could be cleansed with water, such as an item of wood or clothing or a leather skin or a sack. Verse 32 says that those could be put in water and washed. But a clay vessel, as mentioned in verse 33, that had to be destroyed. Contaminated food or drink had to be thrown out. Cooking tools were unclean if they were contaminated with dead unclean animals. These laws gave every Israelite household a strong reason, a strong motivation to prevent pests and creeping things from coming into their house. No one wanted to destroy a bunch of earthen vessels. No one wanted to destroy or get rid of a bunch of cooking tools or throw out a lot of food. So you would do your very best to prevent rodents or any other such unclean animals from coming in among your food. As verse 35 says, everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. You see, these laws serve to promote a general state of cleanliness inside the Israelite home. And this certainly helped the health and the welfare of the family. Verse 39, and if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now, it seems that these regulations in verses 39 and 40 seem to apply to the natural death of clean animals, not to their butchering for food or their death for sacrifice, but for the natural death of these animals. And those handling such carcasses were ceremonially unclean, and they needed to be cleansed by washing and a brief quarantine. That's what's described in verse 40. Now, again, starting at verse 41, we have more creeping animals that are considered to be unclean. Here we go, starting at verse 41. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make for yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them. lest you be defiled by them. Now, many of these animals were considered previously in verses 29 and 30, but for clarity and emphasis, it's repeated here. The bottom line was this, as is repeated in verse 43, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing. It was considered highly sinful and even idolatrous to eat these forbidden creeping things. In the Old Testament, the idea behind that word used in verse 42 and in verse 43 of an abomination, it's often linked with idolatry. Now, starting at verse 44, we're going to hear God declare the purpose, or at least part of the purpose, of these dietary laws. Here, starting at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Basically, God claimed the right to speak to every area of our life, including what we eat. That's what it means when he says in verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. God had the right to tell Israel what to eat and what not to eat. Now, friends, as I said before, under the new covenant, we have a glorious freedom. These dietary laws are revoked. That's made very clear in the book of Acts. It's made very clear in the epistles of Paul. It's even prefigured in the Gospels. So this is clear in the New Testament. But let me just say, God has the right to tell his people what they may eat and what they may not eat. It's true for Israel. And though God has eliminated the distinction between kosher and unkosher, clean and unclean when it comes to these dietary laws, it's not because he doesn't have the right. And Israel was to do this, as verse 44 says, so that they would consecrate themselves. One great purpose of the dietary laws of Israel was to consecrate the people, to sanctify them, to set them apart from the Gentile and pagan peoples around them. It made fellowship with those who did not serve Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, it made fellowship with them far more difficult. Now, we see this consecrating effect at work in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends refused to eat the unkosher food at the king of Babylon's table. And God blessed them for being set apart for his righteousness. Now, it also says in verse 44, neither shall you defile yourselves. You see, not only did unclean animals defile the children of Israel spiritually, but you could also say that there was a hygienic defilement. And Israel was spared many diseases, many plagues, because of these kosher dietary requirements. Among all the animals that we've mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 11, most of the animals that are considered unclean fall into one of three categories. They're predators, that is, they're unclean because they eat both the flesh and blood of animals. They're scavengers because they were carriers of disease and regularly contacted dead bodies, or they were potentially poisonous or dangerous foods, such as shellfish and the like. Eliminating these from the diet of ancient Israel promoted good health among the nation. I like what the commentator Harris said about this. He said this, quote, in general, it can be said that the laws protected Israel from bad diet, dangerous vermin, and communicable diseases. But the bottom line of this is declared in verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of Egypt. God had a claim to the obedience of the people of Israel because he was their redeemer. Now, it's true that he was their creator, and being creator alone is enough for God to give him a claim to do that. But in regards to Israel, God was not only their creator, he was also their redeemer. He freed them from 400 years of Egyptian slavery. And because of this dual obligation, as creator and as redeemer, God had every right to tell the people of Israel in the covenant that Moses made with them at Mount Sinai, this is what you can eat, and this is what you can't eat. Now, there are some Christians who believe that we, believers under the new covenant, that we are also under obligation to observe these dietary laws regarding the clean and unclean, kosher and unkosher animals today. Let me tell you very pointedly, this is not true. Under the new covenant, believers are not under these kosher dietary laws. First, these laws were specifically given to the children of Israel. That's right there in verse 2. Second, the issue was settled once and for all at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. There it was determined that obedience to the law of Moses was not required of the followers of Jesus Christ. So, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. And in that Colossians 2 passage, Paul also explained that for Christians, there is danger in legalistically declaring that some foods are forbidden to other people. Let me read to you from something else that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First of all, verse 1, where Paul says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, on to verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says this, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. In other words, God makes it very clear. Acts 15, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4, other passages in the New Testament, that God does not bind believers today under the new covenant to these kosher dietary restrictions. Now, friends, it's true that some people live under bondage when it comes to food. They are addicted to eating certain foods that aren't helpful for them. For those people, the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 teaches us that it is wise to eat what is helpful to us and that we should not be under the power of what we eat. Paul wrote this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What I'm just trying to say this, is many people today would benefit from an attitude of self-denial and bodily discipline when it comes to food. Listen, just because God says you can eat pork, it doesn't mean that you should gorge yourself on bacon or ham. There is a legitimate form of self-denial that's not required by obedience to the Mosaic law. That isn't over the believer under the new covenant, but it's just simply appropriate for a believer as led by the Spirit under the new covenant. Now, apart from the considerations of how we may be brought under bondage under food, and we must avoid that as believers, nevertheless, Christians are free to eat or to not eat whatever they please. And no one should think that they are more right with God because they eat certain things or they don't eat certain things. Romans chapter 14, verse 14 says this, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said, and we'll kind of close before we come to our conclusion here with this quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, quote, if today we are not to be governed by the actual rules of this Hebrew law, the principle involved in it finds expression in the words of Paul. Whatever therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Friends, as a believer in Jesus Christ under the new covenant, if that's you, if you're born again by God's Spirit, you're not under these kosher dietary laws of Leviticus 11, yet you should still seek to glorify God in everything you do, including in what you eat and drink. What does that look like for you? Well, I pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to make practical application. It means not committing the sin of gluttony. It means not committing the sin of eating in a way that would offend or would stumble a brother or sister. It means many other things, perhaps. But friends, we still need to glorify God by what we eat and drink, even when we're not under these kosher dietary laws. Let's conclude with just considering a few ways that Leviticus chapter 11 may point to Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he perfectly kept these laws. Jesus fulfilled these laws for his people. And isn't that glorious? We think of these laws, we think Jesus kept them. Jesus fulfilled these laws. Number two, because Jesus fulfilled these laws for his people, God's people under the new covenant have great freedom in Jesus Christ. And then number three, there is some sense in which Jesus took on our uncleanness and was, so to speak, broken for it, just as an earthenware vessel would be broken if it was polluted by death. Think of that analogy. You could say that by analogy, Jesus was like that clay pot, that earthenware vessel that was polluted by sin, not by any sin that it committed, but by sin that was put upon it. Our sin was put upon Jesus. In the very real sense, Jesus was broken because he was polluted by our uncleanness. Well, not exactly polluted. He remained God's Holy One. He could not remain polluted. He took the penalty of that pollution without becoming polluted himself. That would be a much better way to say it. And therefore, he triumphed in glorious resurrection, not just restoring the earthenware vessel, so to speak, but going beyond it to make a perfected one. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing that for us. Lord God, that is our prayer. We give you thanks that you are a gracious God who lays down his life for his people. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling these laws on our behalf and for bearing the penalty of pollution that you never became polluted. You bore the penalty for it so that we might be clean and truly kosher in you. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.